The reading today is from 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities, and powers have been made subject to him. This is the word of the Lord.
We now come to the end of our third chapter in 1 Peter, and I'm sure that you have enjoyed, I hope you've enjoyed these sermons, and but they do press go on. I was reading this week of the Battle of Waterloo. It's one of the most famous battles in history, and it occurred on the mainland of Europe in what's present-day Belgium on June 18, 1815. And the Battle of Waterloo pitted the French army commanded by Napoleon, who was bent on dominating England and really Europe, against the forces led by the Duke of Wellington and five other countries, England and five other countries. In that battle, 41,000 casualties occurred in one day. That's a lot of casualties. That's a lot of people. And Europe was terrified of Napoleon, and with good reason, because Napoleon was a vicious warrior, and he was never satisfied. And the more he conquered, the more he wanted to conquer. And you may already know how the battle turned out. But after the battle was over, news was carried by a ship from the coast of the Netherlands, Belgium, across the English Channel to England's coast. And they had a system of flags that were systematically stationed. They were stationed so that they could send signals from the coast across England to London. And when the last set of signal flags started going up to inform the people of the city of London, they began hosting these flags one letter at a time. W-E-L-L-I-N-G-T-O-N. D-E-F-E-A-T-E-D. And just as the 19th letter was about to be put up, and before the message was completed, the good old-fashioned London fog moved in and the message was hidden. So based on partial information, the citizens of London thought that their arch enemy, Napoleon, had won. And gloom filled the city, and horsemen headed out into the countryside to spread the bad news to all the people. But then the fog lifted, and the people looked at the flags that were up on the hill. And all of a sudden they realized that it wasn't a message of defeat, it was a message of triumph. Wellington defeated the enemy. Wellington defeated the enemy. The two words, the enemy, were left out. And the English people's fears, which had been based on false reports, was an unfounded fear. And joy immediately replaced the gloom as the correct news spread all over England and the people danced in the streets. You see, there was great rejoicing at this great victory over the most dangerous enemy to the nation of England that they had ever faced to that time. And the passage before us today spells out our victory as Christians. It spells out the great victory that we have in Christ. And it tells us, in fact, that we probably should be dancing because Satan is defeated and your guilt is removed, and death has been conquered, and your debts are paid in full, and the captain of your salvation has won the victory. And it also tells us, it's going to inform us that the Bible is historically accurate and true completely, and therefore we have something in our life to trust and to hold, and it's perfect in every way. And that's why we can sing Psalm 98 in faith, about the victory that we have from God's hand. And that's why you can be assured of the wonders that He has done. And like the message of the victory by Wellington, Peter is giving a message of victory to the people of God in our text today. And this passage tells us six things that Jesus did to defeat His and our enemies. So I want you to look at the scriptures provided in your bulletin, 1 Peter 3:18 through 22. And please look at the scripture provided or in your own copy of God's Word. Well, in verse 18, we have those wonderful words, and I personally believe that this is one of the absolutely most important verses in all of the Bible. In all of the 66 books of the Older and Newer Testaments, this verse is a core verse, a core truth. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And I want you to notice something that you already know, that Jesus died once for sins. And Jesus was able to satisfy the infinite wrath of the Holy God by paying the full and permanent price by dying once and only once for our sins. He's never to die again for any reason at anyone's hand. He, the just one, died for the unjust ones. And that's you and me, the unjust ones. And of course, we know that death is in the place of, His death is in the place of the unjust ones who believe. So the first thing we have that Jesus has done for us, we see here, is that Jesus has substituted Himself as a person who did not deserve the wrath in our place, so that we who deserve the wrath could be spared. It's done for us. It's finished. It's complete. It's unrepeatable. He died to face death and to defeat it for us. The second victory that Jesus brings to us is found in the fact that He rose alive out of the grave. Here in verse 18 and verse 21, the two verses, because it tells us that Jesus conquered death, and because He conquered death, we will be brought out of the grave after we die. And our resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is going to be just like His resurrection. He was raised in the body. We're going to be raised in the body. He was transformed, and we're going to be transformed. He was prepared to be in the Father's presence forever and ever and ever without interruption. And we're going to be prepared by our resurrection, like His resurrection, to be in the Father's presence forever and ever and ever without interruption. In fact, we're going to be prepared to experience the joys of heaven forever. We need to be transformed in order for that to be full in our lives. So, you see, we get to participate in the resurrection power. We get to participate in the resurrection victory. His resurrection power, His resurrection victory, as Jesus conquers death and is eternally alive for us. Well, then the third victory that Jesus gives to us is found in verse 22. 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven. He didn't just die and go to the grave, but He rose from the grave and He ascended into heaven. He did not stay here on this earth. And as He ascended into heaven, He re-entered into that particular and immediate company with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And from that place, He intercedes for us and He watches over us and He cares for us. So He has ascended, and because He has ascended, we're going to ascend. The fourth victory, the fourth promise that is given to us in this little passage, is that Jesus is re-enthroned, verse 22. He's re-enthroned at God's right hand. And God's right hand is the metaphor for the place of authority. There, from there he rules the world. From there he is ministering to the church as the high priest, so says Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 7 and many other places. From heaven, from the right hand of God the Father, he is our advocate. He is speaking to the Father on your behalf, on Henry's behalf, on Joanne's behalf, on Jimmy's behalf, on Mike's behalf, on Henry's, on John's behalf, on, he's advocating for us. Also, this is a great promise, and it's very moving to me. He is preparing a place for us. In fact, in John 14, 1 and following, Jesus says, "You believe in God, believe also in me. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." So he is in heaven, as he promised, to prepare a place for you. So you are not going to be homeless in heaven. You have a home, a mansion, a place that's designated for you that Jesus has set aside for you as he has built it. And it also says that from that throne, he's going to come again one day to receive us to himself. But a main point, one of the main points here is the fifth thing that shows the victory of Christ. Christ's complete victory is seen over all angels and authorities and powers. 1 Peter 3:22. That refers to the devil, and that refers to the devil's followers. It refers to all of the powers that could easily crush us, but Jesus has easily crushed. So Jesus is showing us the victory that he exercises from the Father's right hand as he rules over all angels, all authorities, over all powers. And remember when Jesus was about to go into heaven in Matthew 28, he says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Not most authority, not some authority, not even almost all the authority, but absolutely all authority in heaven and earth belongs to him. So he is ruling in victory over his and our enemies. So Peter has pointed out to us that Christ's victory includes that he died for our sins once and only once, never to die again. That he was raised from the dead once, since he cannot die again, he can't be raised again. He has ascended back into heaven. He has taken his rightful seat on the throne at God's right hand, and he is ruling the universe directly, and he is guiding it and working his purpose out so that all of his designs and desires are going to be fulfilled perfectly. And all of that, all of those five things are for a sixth special thing for us. And that is in our text, in verse 8, back in verse 18, that he might bring us to God. And that phrase, "bring us to God," is a Greek technical term that means to gain audience at court. And because of what Christ has done on the cross, you and I now have open access to God the Father. Where we were shut out, where we were pushed away, where we were unacceptable, where we were odious in his eyes and in his sight at one time, we now have, because of what Jesus has done, we have access. You have access, not because of me, not because of any elders in a church or deacons in a church or anybody, any other mere humans in a church. You have access because Jesus, the great high priest, has gone before you and he has given you that access, opened that access. Ephesians 2:18, through him we have access to the Father. Ephesians 3:12, we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him, being Jesus. So because of what Jesus did to bring us to God, we may come boldly to his throne, Hebrews 10:19. We may enter the holiest of holies, the holy of holies. We've been granted admission and an audience with the great king. And you don't just stroll into the presence of a great king and say, "Hi, king, how are you doing?" You see, to enter the king's presence, you have to come by invitation. And when you receive that invitation, you have to be dressed appropriately. And you have to have someone introduce you properly. And Jesus is that someone. In fact, Jesus is that only one. He has brought us safely into the presence of the Holy God, where it would not have been safe if we had been brought into the presence of God and our sin and our guilt were still on us. And you see, that's the difference between us and them on Judgment Day. We're just like them in what we are and the guilt that we have incurred. And yet our guilt has been removed and access has been given to the Father. But the goats, the them, they still are in their guilt and they have not been given access to the Father. And the Father will judge them because of their guilt and He will cast them aside at the same time that He welcomes and embraces us and draws us in. So He is ruling and He is having His way. But when you think about all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, you start thinking, well, if I were Jesus, I think I would do things differently. My time frame would be much quicker than Jesus' time frame. I would make things nice and I would make things sweet and I would make things kind and I would go ahead and instead of in heaven ruling from heaven, I would think I would, if I were Jesus, I would come ahead and return to the earth and rule from here and let people see me and I would just be a dictator. I would rule with an iron fist if I were Jesus. And people scoff at the fact that Jesus has all authority, so says the Bible. People scoff at that and they deny that. And they think if it's true, then why hasn't He come back? And why doesn't the world look different? Well, the answer, I believe, is we have a key to this in our text. It's because just as in the days of Noah, God is being patient. You see, Noah is a key figure to Peter. He speaks of Noah here in 1 Peter 3:20. He doubles down on Peter on Noah again in 2 Peter 2:5. Noah is a big person, a key figure in Noah's a key figure in Peter's life. You see, Peter actually believes in Noah. Peter actually expects you to believe in Noah. Peter actually expects you to believe in the big boat. Peter actually expects you to believe that God put every kind of animal, a pair, on the ark and ate people and that He saved them from the destruction that He brought with His own hand as He destroyed the whole world, all the people on the earth, every air-breathing person on earth. And animal. So Peter actually expects you to believe that the nice God would really drown all the people on earth. And I want you to remember that, you think about this, God, everybody thinks He's just so sweet and kind and nice and He's just like George Burns wanting everybody to have fun and party all the time. No. The world was wicked and God judged it and He killed all but 8 people on earth. And what was God doing before He created the world? Well, Augustine says He was creating hell for curious souls. He had a flood and He has a hell and He's going to use them both. And you see, Noah was a real historical man who lived through a real historical event that was all directed by the power of the real and eternal God who is angry at sin. And to name Noah as an example for Peter to do that is very similar to Jesus naming Jonah when He's preaching to people. Because when you name Noah, I mean, think about it. When you think about Noah, isn't that an outlandish idea? Isn't that just an amazing, unfathomable idea? that God would do such a thing or could do such a thing, or the absurdity of thinking that it was a boat that was big enough to actually do what God said it did or what the Bible says it does. Is it saga? Is it myth? What is that? And Jonah, in the ocean, a fish swallow him and throw him up on the shores of Nineveh. It's absurd, and people have denied Noah and people have denied Jonah all through history, much to their peril. Jesus named Jonah, but Jesus also named Noah, and Peter names Noah. And these Noah and Jonah are two men who are named in connection to the history of the Older Testament, which makes the promises in the Newer Testament and puts them before us as the historical Word of God. And history is important to us because our confidence in what God is going to do in the future would fall to the ground and be a farce if God hasn't actually done what He has said He has done in the past. And let me ask you, why do you trust people to do things in the future? Why would you loan somebody money? Because they have been faithful and true to their word to pay you back. They have shown you good character rather than being a thief. They have treated you according to the contract. Right? Well, if God was not keeping His word in the past, why would we think He would keep His word in the future? So, here we have Noah. What about Noah? I know Noah. Noah's no Jonah. Noah's better. Noah was, as you have in your notes, Noah was born in 1,056 years after the day of creation. And God mentions Noah 58 times in the Bible. Noah was highly regarded among the Jews, and he is highly regarded among all true Christians even to this day. Interestingly, even the prophet Ezekiel spoke of what God had done in the lives of Noah and Daniel and Job in Ezekiel 14. And there are many references to the flood in the Bible. Jesus referred to Noah in His sermon in Matthew 24 and in Luke 17. And as I said earlier, Peter doubles down on Noah by mentioning him and the flood again in 2 Peter 2:5 and 2 Peter 3:6. So Noah is also named in the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. So why does Peter mention Noah? Well, for one thing, and here's the connection between Noah and you. Noah needed salvation just as you need to be saved. Noah was a wicked man. Genesis 6:5, and this verse really does say something that so many people say, whoa, that's just too heavy. That's just too heavy. But no matter what translation you have, it will be close to what I'm going to tell you. Genesis 6:5 says that every thought and every intention of every man's heart was only evil all the time. Think about that. Every thought and every intention of every man's heart was only evil all the time. And that included Noah. Noah was one of those people. And Genesis 6:6 says that the Lord was sorry that He had made man and was grieved in His heart. And that included Noah. And Genesis 6:7, God says He was sorry that He made man. And that included Noah. But then the Lord says something very wonderful and very hope-giving. And He does something that Noah didn't deserve. He chooses Noah. It says, so even though Noah was evil, God selected Noah for a purpose. And God used Noah, not because Noah was good, but because God's choice was of an evil man that He was going to transform. By grace and by choice, Noah was selected, and then he was used by God to become the leader of the lone survivors. Genesis 6:8. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Favor. Just like 1 Peter 3:18, that we find favor with God and He died in our place. God gives favor to Noah as a gift. And the favor is a gift. The favor is not a reward for previous righteousness, because Noah didn't have any previous righteousness. He was one of the boys. Well, then in verse 8, as God selects Noah for use and for the big plans, He says in verse 9, Genesis 6:9, that even to the time that Noah does what God says, does God's will, goes through builds the ark, goes through the flood, comes out of the ark, reestablishes his family on the earth, even from the time that he gets drunk and gets naked after the fruit of the vine, he gets tipsy on that. God calls Noah righteous and a worker of righteousness. Again, not because Noah was innately righteous or good, but because he had found favor and was given favor with God. So never forget, Noah was not righteous by nature. He was righteous by the electing favor of God. Which brings us to a second thing concerning Noah. Think about this. Noah lived in a very difficult time in history. And you live in a very difficult time in history. Christianity is very persecuted right now, and the persecution is growing. In Noah's day, persecution was all around him, and it was growing and growing to a fever pitch. And as he worked to build something that was completely foreign and foolish, which was the boat, the culture around him became more and more perverse, and they constantly berated him and scorned him, and they laughed at him and they opposed him as he preached about such things as rain. What is rain? They didn't know what rain was because it had never happened before. He preached about judgment. And what is judgment? Because they didn't have any judgment. Everything was going their way. They were in control. He preached about the end of the world by water. And what's going on here? The world can't end. I mean, we're just a millennia or so out of the garden. And he's preaching about the end of the world. So Noah preached God's truth and worked in hard circumstances for about 120 years before the flood. And true Christians know that Jesus warned that we too will see evil times when evil men rise up and act like they did in the days of Noah. So says Jesus in Matthew 24. In Matthew, Jesus, as did Noah, is telling the disciples that the evil people, the evil Jews, are going to be hardened in their evil. And then Jesus says that he says that the Jews are going to be surprised when the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. He didn't say 70 AD, but he said the temple is going to be destroyed. And there's going to be a great tribulation that's going to come upon you. A tribulation that is such as has never been seen before and will never be seen again. And Jesus is telling them that the last days of Judaism as practiced in the temple were very close at hand. And Jesus, like Noah, or Noah like Jesus, was telling them that there are those who were hearing him and hearing this warning that would live to see their death. They would live to see the end of the world as they had known it before. In Noah's time, the end of the all living flesh. In Jesus' time, the end of Judaism as it was practiced. And Jesus warns of a great tribulation, and yet they ignored Noah and they ignored Jesus. They ignored the people that were telling them for their own good to prepare for the destruction of the world. Laughter, scorn, and ridicule. But yet, like us, or like we're called to do, Noah kept doing the will of God even when all seemed to be a failure. And think about this. If we measure Noah's faithfulness and effectiveness by Noah's results, then Noah would get a very low grade. Can you imagine what it would be like to build this humongous boat called the Ark and to see hordes of people around you and to be pleading with them and preaching to them and warning them and inviting them and come and don't perish, but come and be part of this. Come and be part of this. Don't perish. And all of a sudden, the drops of rain start to fall, and God brings the door of the ark up and shuts it. And Noah looks around, and what does he see? Seven people. Seven survivors. Even though Noah preached and worked and built the ark, the people remained in their evil and they still scorned him. So, by many people's standards, Noah was a failure. A complete failure. And yet, he did God's will. Which brings us to the third similarity between Noah, Christ, and us. In verse 20, Peter continues to speak of the evil people who died in the time of Noah. And the Apostle Peter says this: when once the divine long-suffering, that means God's patience, waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were being saved through water. How were they being saved? By being in the ark. How are we being saved? By being in Christ. So the ark was a type of Christ, a likeness of Christ, and it was the only means of preservation from physical harm brought by God's own hand. And Christ is the only means of salvation from the wrath of God that God is going to bring by His own hand. And what assured death in Noah's day? Being outside the ark when the judgment came. And what assures damnation in our day? Being outside of Christ when the judgment day comes, or when our last day alive comes. So Noah was protected against the water by the water which raised up the ark that he was in. Being immersed in water, you see, drowned those around the ark. But Noah obtained life while others were put to death, by simply believing God enough to do what He says to get into the vessel that God said to get into. So notice in verse 20 the phrase, eight souls were saved through water. Eight were saved through water. It does not say that eight souls were saved by water. Through water. Because water does not save. Baptism in water does not save. Christ alone saves, and Christ and water are not the same thing. You see, what baptism is, and why it's used here as an antitype, notice that word. Baptism is a symbol that when we properly understood what baptism means, it means to be placed into. It identifies believers and their children as belonging to Christ by faith. You don't belong to Christ by baptism. You belong to Christ by faith. And then the baptism takes place, and the baptism is for the believer and for the believer's children as God enters into covenant with that believer. Who believed on the ark? Only one person. Noah. No, there's no indication that his wife believed, and there's no indication that his children believed. In fact, there's indication that his children did not believe. And yet, because of God's covenant with Noah, He saved that family, and I believe eventually brought them to faith. So when Peter wrote that Noah and his family were saved by water, he then goes on to carefully explain that this illustration does not imply salvation by baptism. Verse 21, there is also an antitype. That word antitype means a picture, a similarity. It's not the same thing. It's a symbol, is not the substance. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism, parenthesis, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, baptism is a figure. It's a picture of that which does save. It's a picture of that which does save, namely Jesus Christ. But the baptism is not what saves. The baptism is not Jesus Christ. It is not the Savior. So the symbol is just that, a symbol. An antitype, a picture. water on the body cannot remove the stains of sin. But water on the body can picture the removal of the stains of sin. And that's what it's here for. Only the blood of Christ can remove our guilt. So, how are Christians and Noah alike? Well, one thing, we must expect opposition. As we preach, as we live, as we serve, as we express our faith, as we worship, as we pull aside from the world, as we say no to the things of the world, the flesh, and the devil, we should expect to be opposed. We should expect resistance. And I think that right now in this our culture, we should probably expect to that the effects of our preaching and our living and our serving are going to be intensely important to a few, but probably not to the masses. Second, Christians must serve God by faith and not measure their service by results. Again, Noah served God and only seven other people were saved from death. So Noah's work was a failure by the measure of people who measure Christian work as only big, bigger, or biggest. And by that measure, Jesus would have been a total failure because when he died on the cross, there was not many people that were really following him at that time. He had 12 disciples and one of them left him. And finally, Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And we need to protect the message that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And we need to proclaim the gospel as Noah proclaimed it, the righteousness of God and the destruction to come. We need to proclaim the righteousness of God and righteousness in Christ and the destruction to come. We're not saved by rituals or sacraments or our works. We're saved by Christ and Christ alone because the ark is a picture of Him. So let us all, as His people, be filled with faith and let us do the work, even if there's seven of us or eight of us in our ark. Amen? Amen. Please prepare yourself to receive the supper of the Lord.